Now this morning we come to the last of our teachings for now on the book of Revelation. We have decided to take another break over the summertime, and during the summer we're going to be looking at various passages in the Gospels in particular that teach us about things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for today we come to our last passage, as I say, for now, and it's in Revelation chapter 19. I want to read, though, with you a few verses from back in chapter 18, so go first to chapter 18 and verse 9, please. Chapter 18, verse 9, and I want you to notice the difference in language between chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19. I'll try and point it out to you with the emphasis. Chapter 18, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, that's with Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.' And now a command comes instead of 'Alas, alas,' 'Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.'" And then chapter 19, verse 1. Does heaven obey? Instead of the "alas," does heaven obey the command to rejoice? Well, let's see. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And we know that God blesses his word when we read it like this together. These have been tough chapters, these last few chapters. The judgments that God is pouring out upon the earth in the tribulation have ended by the end of chapter 16. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowl. And then in a break from the chronology, we've had, and we are still in, our fourth interlude. Remember, we've learnt before that in the book of Revelation there's these four little pauses, four parentheses or interludes, where John fills in some of the gaps and gives us more detail on some of the big events in the book of Revelation. And we've had that in chapter 17 and 18. We've thought about the destruction of Babylon, that terribly wicked system which is anti-God and anti-Christ and does everything it can to fight against God and Christ, well, it will have its comeuppance and it will be destroyed. And we've had that gap filled in for us. The words we have become used to in these chapters are things like woe and wrath and death and wickedness and fornication. We've seen great conflagration due to the condemnation of sin by God. But now, at the end of this little parenthesis, these first 10 verses are still in this interlude. Instead of a conflagration caused by the condemnation of sin, oh, the scene shifts, and boy does it shift. It shifts to a great celebration. From alas, alas, to hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. 4 times hallelujah. And it's a celebration in song, in marriage, and in feasting. And we're going to notice that 4 things are celebrated in these verses. We're going to see that there is a celebration of the practical righteousness of God. That's the first thing, the practical righteousness of God. Then we're going to see that there is a celebration of the powerful reign of the Lord God Almighty. Then we're going to see that there is a celebration of the pure relationship of Christ and his bride. And then, in conclusion, at the end of the passage, before we are launched by John, by the Spirit of God, into those glorious verses in the second half of chapter 19, which tell us about the actual coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, when he will put down all his enemies, and he will come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Before we get there, John says, now in case you think this is all mumbo jumbo, it's not. It is perfect reality, and there is a celebration of perfect reality at the end of this section. It is truth, not fantasy. Because what we're going to read, if you read it through the wrong lenses this morning, you might think that, well, it just seems too great and too fantastic. But John will tell us that no, it's perfectly real. The scene in chapter 17 and 18 has been a scene on earth, and it's been dark. But now the scene shifts to heaven. You notice that in verse 1, John hears the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And it's a place of light, of course. And there's a very vivid description given. He says at the beginning of verse 1, after these things. And we've read that expression a number of times, and it tells us that there is a divine timetable going on here, which is moving towards its climax. And John hears, after these things he's told us about in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon destroyed, he hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. We ask, well, who are they? Well, it's not entirely clear, but it seems most likely to me that this is all of the redeemed in heaven, looking at what is happening on earth, and by the way, that means that they can obviously see what is happening on earth, and looking at what's happening and rejoicing over it. The first word that John hears is the word he's going to hear 4 times in these verses, hallelujah. It's a misspelling in our English translation. It should be hallelujah with an H as we're used to spelling it. It's the Hebrew for praise, that's hallel, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah, yah for Jehovah. 24 times we read of it in the Psalms. The first mention of it in the Psalms is connected with judgment, just as here. Psalm 104, verse 35. May sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. That's it, hallelujah, that's what it means, praise the Lord. That's Psalm 104, verse 35. The interesting thing, though, is that there's no mention of hallelujah in the Gospels. It's not used in the book of the Acts. You'd think Paul and Peter had many reasons why they could have shouted hallelujah. It's not mentioned in any of the letters. I remember an old man, Hubert Wilson, when we first moved to the assembly that we were in County Down, when we were first married, and very often on a Sunday morning, If he was reading from the scriptures, he couldn't keep it in, and he would stand up and he would read what he wanted to read, and he'd say what he wanted to say. And one of his expressions he'd say nearly every week he was speaking was this. He would say, "I just feel like jumping over the seat and crying, hallelujah." But that doesn't happen in the Gospels or the Acts or the Epistles. The only time you read the word hallelujah in the whole of your New Testament is these four times in these 10 verses. I wonder why that is. Why would God wait until now to allow people in New Testament times to say, praise the Lord? Well, let's think about what has just happened. God has judged once and for all the rebellion and attempted rule of man. It's gone. Gone. And the smoke is rising up, we're going to learn in a minute, forever and ever. And not only has he done that, but the next thing that's going to happen on earth is that the king will come. Heaven is waiting. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the very creation itself, the earth itself, is groaning, waiting for this. And now it's here. Now it's here. And so to all the redeemed, the multitudes in heaven, license is given by God to say at the appropriate time, praise the Lord. John MacArthur says, heaven rejoices because history is finally going to reach its culmination as the true king establishes his kingdom on earth. And so not only do they say hallelujah in verse 1, but they say that to God belongs three great things. The word honor apparently isn't in the original, so three great things, salvation and glory and power, belong to the Lord our God. And it's, we think of salvation, we think of little old me, God has saved me. Well, we've thought about that a lot this morning, but that's not what's going on here, I don't think. Does your salvation belong to God? Of course it does. But on the scale that we're thinking of here, ascribed to God in this note of praise is this: the plan of salvation is his, and it has been from eternity to eternity. And within that plan of salvation, there are individual Christians and saints like us, and everyone has a story, and my story, if I use it properly, should give glory to him. And so they ascribe not only salvation, but glory. And then they ascribe power. God is the only one with the ability to bring the benefits of this plan of salvation to bear on earth. So it's all his, from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, and time in between, and all the ways that our heads get so fuzzy trying to work it out. It all is his, and it belongs to him, and we ascribe to him, as do these believers, these saints in heaven. We ascribe to him this morning salvation and glory and power. It all belongs to him. Praise him. And just interestingly, go back just for a moment to chapter 7, please. You remember that in chapter 7 we read about 144,000 Jews that are sealed to serve the Lord. And then at the end of the chapter we read about these people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue who stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are crying with a loud voice as well. And you remember that when we were teaching about this, that we said that this seems to be those who are saved during the tribulation period who live on right through the tribulation period. And here in the second half of chapter 7, they are standing just before Christ comes back. They are standing at the very same time as these people in heaven we're reading about in chapter 19 are praising. And what are the people who've been saved through the tribulation and are about to go into the millennium? What are they saying? Chapter 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and honor and glory. Sorry, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so you see what's happening. The saved on earth are praising God using the very same words at the very same time, and heaven and earth are uniting in praise as Babylon has been destroyed, as the tribulation is coming to an end, and as Christ prepares to come. And somebody made this point in one of the books that I was reading, and I didn't really take time to develop it, but I found just the sentence alone very, very interesting. You might want to think about this. Does this tell us that there's a time and a place for a hallelujah? I don't quite know what he meant by that, but I suspect he was just saying that although there's always reason to praise God, sometimes we can get a bit carried away. And sometimes Christianity in the West has done that, hasn't it? These people aren't carried away. Just at the right time and using the very right words, they are ascribing it all to God. Now why, we've kind of thought about this already, but now we get unfolded to us why they are saying these things. And this is our first celebration. Our celebration of practical righteousness. And we get this in verses 1 through to 4. Look at what it says in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. That's the first thing. This is his practical righteousness. In chapter 18, verse 10, we read about Babylon, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And we look at those judgments. And we look into the scriptures and we see the way that God is going to judge this earth, and the way he's going to judge sinners, and the way at times in our lives as believers he has to bring judgment and chastisement upon us. And we ask ourselves, can those judgments be trusted? Has God got it right? Has he made the right decisions regarding sin and Satan and Babylon? Well, isn't it great to read here that those judgments are true? That just means they are real, they are genuine. In verse 9, we're going to discover that his words are true. In verse 11, as Michael pointed out to us last week, we're going to discover that Christ himself is faithful and true. His judgments are true. His judgments are the actions of one who is the essence of truth. We read in Titus already this morning, but remember in Titus chapter 1, we read that he is the God who cannot lie. His judgments are also righteous. That just means that they are just. They are without prejudice or partiality. These words have been tied together elsewhere in this book. You can look at them for yourself. Chapter 15, verse 3 is one of them. Let me quote chapter 16, verse 7. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God is righteous. We know that's his character. But in the tribulation, what are we seeing? We are seeing his practical righteousness in action. And so we've had this overarching statement, for true and righteous are his judgments. Now we get the specifics on that with another sentence beginning with the word for, or in our translation it's because. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. He has judged the great harlot. And, literally, that phrase means he has exacted vengeance from her for the blood of his servants that was shed by her. Isn't it interesting? We've learned over these last few weeks that Babylon, this harlot, committed harlotry because she craved glory and power. But what has happened? Instead, God has judged her. And who's getting the glory and power? Not the harlot. Not the devil. But God himself, glory, salvation, power, belongs to you. Hallelujah. And so in verse 3, no wonder they reiterate the hallelujah again. But here there seems to be another reason for doing so. This is just building up and building up, and layer upon layer is being added to this note of praise. They are saying hallelujah now because of the eternal nature of what God has done to Babylon. The smoke keeps on going up, it means literally, forever and ever. Forever and ever. And I do believe that that means that throughout the millennial kingdom, there will be this permanent memorial on earth to the fact that God has done with that system. He's done with it. Human rule has been ended. And the judgment is irreversible. And that memorial, the smoke that keeps on going up, will be seen right throughout the millennium. And then the next layer is added on. Because we read about in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And what do they do? Now you know that when we sing the Hallelujah Chorus on earth, Handel's Messiah, and the Hallelujah Chorus, the tradition is that we stand up. Notice what these 24 elders and the four living creatures do. They fall down and they worship God. This is another group joining in the worship. They totally agree with everything that's been said already. Amen. Hallelujah, they say. And just by the way, this is the last mention of the 24 elders. We've learned that they are representative of the church. And it's the last mention of the four living creatures. And when you read about the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're always associated very closely with the throne of God. We first read about them in chapter 4, when we read of God's throne in heaven being set for judgment. And what are those four living creatures doing? They are flying and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." But now judgment is complete. And so they fade into the background. The elders and the living creatures. And somebody else is going to come to the fore. It's the bride. The bride. That's the picture of the church that we're going to get now, from now on, in the book of Revelation. No longer pictured by those elders, but seen as a bride. Now here's a question. I wonder, and I asked myself this as I was thinking about this week. What attributes of God lead you to worship him? Oh, it's easy to worship him for his love and his grace and his mercy and his long suffering and his compassion. But what about his wrath and his justice and his holiness and his righteousness? Do we find it easy to worship God for those things? We really should do, you know? And that's what these people in heaven are doing. And the 24 elders and the living creatures, layer upon layer, are worshipping God. Notice it. This Hallelujah Chorus is not so much about redemption. We're going to move into that shortly. But it is about God's judgment being seen to be done in a true and righteous way. And what is being emphasized is the character of God. His characteristics. He hasn't made a mistake. It's not as if the book of Revelation has been a titanic struggle between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. And one moment God is winning and the next moment Satan is winning. Not at all. The book of Revelation has revealed to us that the character of God is totally trustworthy. And the character of Satan is full of deceit. And full of lies and totally untrustworthy. And our response is not to be in fear and quivering and trembling in a corner about a God like that. We should have a fear of him, of course. But our response is to be worshipped just as these ones are worshipping. John Piper says, if God turned a deaf ear to sin and evil and injustice and suffering in this world, he would not be true. And he would certainly not be just. God here is rightfully and wholeheartedly praised for his justice. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. We've seen the celebration of God's practical righteousness. Now we see the celebration of his powerful reign. John hears a voice out of the throne. I take that to be the throne of God. Again, we're not really told whose the voice is. Some think it's an angel. Some think it could be Christ himself. It's uncertain. We don't know who it is, but we do know what is said. Every servant of God is encouraged to join in this chorus of praise. And the text is, keep on praising our God. every servant of God. It does make me think that if it's talking about servants of God, it could be talking about those on earth, those who have lived through the tribulation and are alive and waiting for the king to come. I don't know that for sure. But what I do notice about these servants is this. In verse 5 there, all you his servants and those who fear him, the "and" shouldn't be there. All you his servants, those who fear him. That's interesting, isn't it? Those who serve him are those who fear him. Reverentially fear him, it means. They're not going around and saying, "Oh, this is great. Look at what God has asked me to do. Oh, I must be the boy." No, no. Those who serve him are those who fear him. And as we think about all that we have discovered about the character of God in the book of Revelation thus far, has it added to our reverential fear and awe and wonder at who God is? It really should have done. So this command is given to them. The servants are all to join in this praise, whether small or great. What inclusivity that is. Don't tell me the gospel is an exclusive message. It is in one sense. You need to be saved. But oh, how inclusive it is. Whether small or great, those who know Christ are included as servants. Do they obey the command? Yes, they do, with gusto. What a deafening sound it is for old man John to hear. It's like crashing thunder. It's like a cascading waterfall, verse 6. Millions of voices saying again, the fourth time now we get it, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord." Why? And again we get that little word, "for." Why are they saying hallelujah this time? "For the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Omnipotent, almighty, the one who holds all strength, it literally means. This is a reality in heaven. God is the Almighty One in heaven. But it's about to become a reality on earth. Those prayers that have been prayed over and over and over again, not as vain repetitions, but as genuine heartfelt prayers. "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." It's about to be fulfilled. And the fourth hallelujah here announces the advent of the King. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns right now. It doesn't mean that the throne up to this point has been empty or inactive, but it means that up to now, God in his permissive will has allowed evil men and Satan to do their worst. But now the time has come for him to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. And so he comes to reign. He's able to do that because he has destroyed Babylon and he's issued out all those judgments upon the earth. And the reality of this dawns on his people. And what's their response in verse 7? "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." The King is coming. We're to fear him, but we're to give him glory. We are to rejoice and exult greatly, it means. And it led me to think about something as I read these verses. This is, as we've said, layer upon layer upon layer of worship to God for who he is and for what he has done. And these servants in verse 5 are commanded to keep on praising God. If ever there was a call to corporate worship, brothers and sisters, that we should take note of, this is it. And maybe I'm stretching this a bit, but it does not say that worship of God for his righteous judgments and all the other things we've thought about is for a select bunch who can sing or whatever. Or perish the thought. Neither is worship of God for a slick, well-rehearsed worship team. No. As John Piper says again, Corporate worship is the declaration in the midst of Babylon that we will not be drawn into her harlotries, because we have found in God the satisfaction of our souls. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Corporate worship is the public savoring of the worth of God and the beauty of God and power of God and wisdom of God. And therefore, worship is an open declaration to all the powers of heaven and to all of Babylon that we will not prostitute our minds or our hearts or our bodies to the allurements of the world. Though we may live in Babylon, we will not be captive to Babylonian ways. And we will celebrate with all our might the awesome truth that we are free from that which will be destroyed. So let us not, as a group of the Lord's people, give up on corporate worship. Our God is worthy to be praised. And we have enjoyed, I trust, worshipping him this morning. And if we ever lose that, could I say, maybe we've lost everything. Praise the Lord, all you his servants, those who fear. They've celebrated his practical righteousness. They've celebrated his powerful reign. But we notice in verse 7 that they're glad and rejoice and give him glory for another reason. Look at what it says, the second half of verse 7. For, there's that word again, for. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is the celebration of a pure relationship. What's that all about? The marriage of the Lamb has come. Who is his wife? What can we learn from this? Well, do you know, I'm going to tell you something. Christian weddings, you know, are great. I suspect that there's quite a lot of people here who've never actually been to a Christian wedding. Talk about corporate worship. It's wonderful. We sang one of our wedding hymns this morning. Tremendous. This is the best Christian wedding ever. Jewish marriage customs are central to this passage, and I need to explain them to you. Sam Gordon, who knows a bit about this kind of stuff, suggests that there were four stages in the Jewish wedding custom. First, there was the arrangement. The two fathers would negotiate the marriage contract. Then the bride's father would be given the bride price as a dowry, a binding engagement. And that could only be severed by divorce. There would be no physical consummation as yet, but any unfaithfulness was considered to be adultery. You don't need to turn there just yet, we will turn there later. But let me read you from Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ shed his blood. What a price to win his bride. What a price. So there's the arrangement. The fathers negotiate the contract. The bride's father gives the bride price as a dowry. Then there's the betrothal. A period of a year or more of engagement. The bride is observed. She displays her purity. The bridegroom, what's he doing? Well, he's working hard preparing a home for her. And that home that he's preparing for her is usually attached to his father's house. What did the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. And where is it? Let me turn to it so I don't misquote it. It's a place in his father's house. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And at a certain point in that betrothal period, the groom leaves his father's house to go and claim his bride. And he leads a procession back to his home. And we've been learning in our teaching on Sunday morning and in our studies on a Thursday evening of when that will happen, haven't we? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He will come to claim his bride, take her home. Then there's the ceremony. The bride is beautifully dressed with jewels in her hair and her dress, a long veil covering her face, and wearing a beautiful handmade dress. And the ceremony is at the home of the groom. Speaks to us of heaven. And only the very immediate family and one or two close friends will be invited. Then the fourth stage is the marriage supper, the marriage feast, at which a large group of family and friends are invited to share in celebration. It can last up to a week. We see that in one of the stories that Michael referred to this morning, the wedding at Cana. That the length of the celebration would depend on the wealth of the host. Then the couple would settle into their new home and their new life together. Turn please to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know what happened? God performed the first anesthetic and the first operation and brought forth for Adam his wife. You see, marriage dates from creation. God looked at everything he'd made. It was very good. But there was one thing that wasn't so good, that the man was alone. And so he made for the man a wife. The wife was taken from the wounded side of Adam as that rib was removed. She was to be his helpmeet, his wife, his bride. She was to be complementary to him. God said, "I will," for the very first time. Imagine God coming out to this world and saying, "I will. I'll make a bride for Adam." F.B. Meyer writes, "Here is a mystery indeed. That scene in Eden is also a parable. It was not good for Christ to be alone. He needed one to love and to give love. But there was none amongst unfallen angels that could answer to him. And therefore God the Father sought a bride from his Son from among the children of men. Yes, he took the second Eve from the wounded side of the second man as he lay asleep in the garden grave." Turn over please to Revelation 21. We've already been there this morning, but a couple of verses that Peter maybe didn't touch on. Verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" The bride and the wife. This, apparently, in verse 9, is the last "I will" of the Bible. And it too concerns the bride. The bride that has come from the wounded side of the second Adam. That bride is presented by Christ to Christ. Who is she? Well, she's the church.
Yes.
The church universal. Composed of every believer trusting in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost to the rapture. It's one of many New Testament pictures of the church. The church is seen as a building and a body and a cultivated field. All sorts of pictures. But here's one, the bride. Some people will try and tell us that the bride could be Israel. Well, yes, Israel is spoken as having been married to Jehovah in the Old Testament. But you notice in our passage, and in every passage where the bride is mentioned, that the bride doesn't stand in relation to Jehovah. The bride stands in relation to the Lamb. And Christ, although Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come as a lamb, he only actually takes on the character of the lamb when he comes. And so John's able to say, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." So you notice the symmetry and the unity of the Bible. It starts and it ends with a wedding. The bride is in an elevated position at the start and the end of Scripture. And you notice God's purpose and his order and his plan and his objective, that there would be a bride for his son. A bride taken from among sinful men. A bride just for him. A bride pure and holy. A glorious bride. It is the consummation of his joy. Peter quoted it to us. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Is this part of his joy? Oh, I think so. Calvary was worth it all, because a bride has been won for Christ. If we had time this morning, we would ask ourselves the question, what does this teach me about my marriage? What should it teach you about your marriage? I guess it tells us at the very least that our marriages should be sacrificial. They should be submissive, both ways. And it should be about you, not me. And all guarded and governed and clothed in love. Now, that all being said, that helps us to explain what's going on here. The church is raptured. And if you think about it, if the church universal is from Pentecost to the rapture, then when the church is raptured and they meet the Lord in the air, for the very first time, they are united geographically, if you like, as one body. Then, at some point after that, and before Christ returns to the earth, as our passage is showing us, the marriage of the Lamb comes. We know it's before Christ comes to earth, because he comes to earth in verse 11. And here in verse 7, we read the marriage of the Lamb has come, past tense. It has happened. So sometime between the rapture and Christ coming back to the earth, the marriage of the Lamb takes place. So we thought about the timing of the marriage, the place of the marriage, it's in heaven. We've thought about the participants in the marriage, Christ and his bride. What about the preparation for the marriage? Well, we've already thought about much preparation. The Lamb, the bridegroom, has paid the price at Calvary. He's prepared many mansions in his Father's house. He's been and fetched his bride and brought her to his side. Our verses speak of another type of preparation undertaken by the bride herself, the church. Let's read verse 7 and 8 again. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Made herself ready, it says. That just means she has prepared herself. Now, there's a question. How could it be that we, the bride, we, the church, how could it be that we as individual members of that church and of that bride, how could it be that we could make ourselves ready for heaven and for being united with Christ at this marriage? Well, of course, that's not what it means. We know that salvation is not by works. It's by grace that we have been saved. But back in Ephesians 5, and this time I will ask you to turn to it, please. Ephesians 5, and this wonderful passage that links all this together, we discover what is being meant here in Revelation 19. Verse 25 again of Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." How does the bride make herself ready? Well, it's ongoing practical sanctification through the washing of water by the word, we discover here in Ephesians 5. We hear the word. We are to hear it, and we are to obey it. We are to do it, and by doing it, we are to be more conformed to Christ's image. So there is a part for us to do in this. 1 John 3 tells us this: Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we often stop there, but the next verse says this: And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? To just enjoy salvation and hold on to the bitter end till the Lord comes and live as we please? No, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or another verse that's very helpful on this, Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is a part for us to do here. This preparation, this making ready of herself by the bride, we are to work out our own salvation. We are to purify ourselves, in the words of 1 John 3. We are created for good works. But of course, we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength. And that's why Philippians 2, the next verse, having told us to work out our own salvation, says, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So there's our part, totally backed up and led by His part. And this is what our verse is meaning. The bride has made herself ready, and we read, To her it was granted, or it was given, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. That speaks of purity. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Now, we're nearly done, but I have to just mention this. When you get raptured, or when you die and then get resurrected, it's very hard for our minds to take this in, and I don't know if I've got this completely right, but bear with me. We are told in Ephesians 5 that we'll be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or blemish, yes? I won't be fully sanctified when I leave this earth, practically speaking. But when I leave this earth, before this marriage takes place, before I stand as part of the bride of Christ in this fine linen, clean and bright, before I can put that on, as it were, I need to be given that garment. We need to be given that garment as the bride of Christ, don't we? It says that. To her it was granted to be arrayed in that fine linen. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, it's not mentioned here, but implied here, and all the commentators agree with this, by the way, so this part is not my notion. Implied here that before this marriage is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And you say, well, that sounds a bit scary. I thought I was, my sin was judged at Calvary and that Christ took the judgment. Well, that's true. He did. But at the judgment seat of Christ, an event in heaven where every individual believer of the church age will stand before Christ and will be assessed for their service, not for their sin, but their service for Him. And then crowns will be handed out. The righteous acts of the saints, to use the language of our verse, will be noticed and observed and rewarded. And we read about crowns on the one hand. Here we read about the pure linen that the church will be arrayed in, the bride will be arrayed in. Whatever way you look at it, Christ is going to do that for us when we get to heaven. And I think that will be a wonderful thing. We'll be assessed for our private life. That's 2 Corinthians 5. These are the three passages about the judgment seat. We'll be assessed for our church life. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be assessed for our social life. That's Romans 14. But the point is this: preparation for the marriage will be made at the judgment seat based on the type of life that I have lived for Christ. Individuals in the church will be assessed. And then this garment is given to the bride for the wedding ceremony. And the question that has been rolling around my head for the last few days is this: what am I sewing into this gorgeous robe? Could it be that the robe that the bride will wear could be less than what it should be because of my failure to live for God? I don't know the answer to that question. I suspect God will do what he will do, of course. And he will give the garment that is deserved. But it's a practical point for us. Could it be that the garment that's given to the bride, to the whole church, as the bride is married to Christ, could it be that the garment would be less than what it could be because of my failure to live for God? My failure at times not to do those righteous acts that are talked about here. Paul's desire for the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, was that he would present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And I ask you, brother and sister, this morning, as I have asked myself, could you be presented to Christ like that right now? As a chaste virgin. That's old-fashioned language. You know what it means. Pure. Unadulterated. Holy. Right in your living. They say that a spinster, that's an old English word, was called a spinster because when she was about to stop being a spinster, she would get some yarn and spin her wedding dress. And how the wedding dress turned out depended on her. Now you see the picture, don't you? I don't know whether that's the way it will be. But if there's any possibility that the garment could be less than what it should be because of me, if that's not a motivation to live for Christ, then I don't know what is. Amongst all the other motivations, I know there's many others. And then, as we finish in verse 9, the focus shifts to a different event. We read now not about the marriage of the Lamb, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a different thing, I think. Guests are invited to the marriage supper. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed. Do you remember how that John the Baptist in John chapter 3 verse 29 called himself a friend of the bridegroom? And it seems to me that this event will happen on earth. That after Christ has come and set up his kingdom, there will be this marriage supper where all of the other saints of the ages, remember the bride is only made up of the church, and all the other saints of the ages, such as John the Baptist, friend of the bridegroom, Israel, tribulation saints, etc., etc., will come as guests at that marriage supper. And in our culture, the bride is the center of attention. But that won't be the case then. You go home and read in Matthew 25, the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. It's really about this supper. The bride's not mentioned. Who are they waiting for? They're waiting for the bridegroom. I can't say any more about that. And we read all this, and we go back home this afternoon and put the kettle on, and we think, well, it all seems a bit too fantastic. Too good to be true. Well, it is. That's why this is really the only passage that talks about this, and there's so few details. But what is John told? This is the last celebration, the celebration of perfect reality. The end of verse 9, the angel says to John, these are the true sayings of God. It's true, brothers and sisters. It's true. And whatever you're facing today, whatever issue or decision or trial or joy you are facing, this will happen. On the other side of the valley, or the other side of the mountain, this will happen. We can trust his word. And John is so overcome in verse 10, he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, prophecy always bears witness to Jesus. Prophecy is about him. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ we learned back in chapter 1. And so this morning we say, not out of place, I think, hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Prophecy is him. Prophecy is Christ. And that's why we say, the bride eyes not her God, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but at his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb. In Emmanuel's name. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks this morning that these things are true. They do seem beyond us. We've looked at so many incredible things in our study of Revelation. We've seen how, humanly speaking, we can see the conditions of the world coming together to build up to the situation that's described for us concerning Babylon and all the other issues that we've looked at in recent weeks and months. But Lord, this that we've seen this morning, we are poor rebel sinners. We were the ungodly. We were far away from you. We were at enmity with you. And yet we've seen this morning that we will be brought as close to Christ as we could possibly be, as part of his bride. Oh, how precious this is. And so we simply say thank you. And we simply say praise ye the Lord. And we simply rejoice in him this morning. Help us not to walk out of here thinking of how good it will be for us. But help us walk out of here rejoicing in how wonderful it will be for him to finally and eternally have his bride by his side, reigning with him, being with him, the ones for whom he died. Oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus today, in his precious name. Amen. Now, I think before I even